So turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 10 through 19 again. Our focus will be mainly on 17 through 19. We have this week and next week, and we'll be done with Ephesians. Although I feel like I could go back at the beginning and delve into the depths again. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." And may God bless His word to our lives this morning. As we begin to think about the text before us, I want to remind us of a couple of things. I want you to think about the church as a whole, but also the church locally as it manifests itself. If we consider who we are from a biblical perspective, what the Bible says about us, we would agree with the Apostle Paul who said, "For consider your calling," and remember the calling, right? The calling with which you've been called, we've been told to walk worthy of it, right? That is the gate of the gospel call. "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." He goes on to say that our God chose the foolish things of the world and the weak things of the world to shame the wise and the strong. It is quite important for us to understand our status as human beings so that our reliance would not be upon ourselves or our own resources, but upon God and His resources. So we discussed last time about being fitted to win. Fitted to win. I happen to be one of those who believe the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a lot of pessimism that goes on in the world. You know, how terrible it is. And there are pockets of terribleness in it, but there has been in every generation. And they ask about what is the hope for the world and so on. Well, I believe the words of our Lord. And that's where I take comfort and encouragement. So when He says to disciple the nations, I believe that will be fulfilled. I think the gospel is more powerful than any terribleness that goes on in the world. And I think God is greater and the promise of Christ will be fulfilled. But it will only be fulfilled as the church is fitted to win. And this means that the church must wear the full armor of God. We cannot afford to leave any piece of this armor off. We can't be lazy about it, lackadaisical. It is all needed. The other thing about being fitted to win is that we put on this armor with a view to engaging the enemy. You get dressed for work because you're going to go in and you're going to do your job. Whatever that job is, you dress accordingly. As a believer, you are to dress accordingly, be fitted to win, because you are going to engage the enemy. Of the things we have in common as believers in Jesus Christ, engaging the enemy is one of them, or ought to be. It is of the utmost importance to understand that victory is in view here. Victory. We ought not be content with some sort of stalemate, some sort of imagined neutrality. I would suggest that there is no such thing. So we move forward as a church by plundering the enemy's strongholds. Each of us has a part, and so each of us must be fitted accordingly. So we began by looking at the actual pieces of the armor. And we've considered the belt of truth. We've considered the breastplate of righteousness and the appropriate footwear. And we examined the shield of faith. So now, we move forward. Be fitted with each piece in place as we continue that thought. The next item we are to take up is the helmet of salvation. The Roman soldier wore the helmet for protection against any incidental blows to the head. The sword comes crashing down, glances off the armor, and hits you in the head. You need that protection. But why take up the helmet of salvation? Why would Paul call it that? Well, first, because it is at the heart of God's work in you, the work of salvation that only He can do. That is, He is the one in Ephesians chapter 2 that makes you alive together with Him. In the heat of the battle, we must never forget God's overcoming power. It is His salvific work. It is His overcoming power, and we overcome in Him by faith. This power is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ that overcomes our sobering condition that we discussed in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Each one of us, as we read that description in Ephesians 2, were found to be in that helpless and hopeless condition. That's where humanity is. And we kid ourselves if we think otherwise. It is a reminder that only God can make alive. He has life in Himself, we do not, and He gives life. And it is a reminder that it is only by God's grace by which we are saved, by which anyone is saved. Second, it is also a reminder of God's ongoing sustaining grace in our lives. We are certainly saved by God's grace, right? Yes. Saved by God's grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. There's no disputing that. However, if we think that God's grace stops at the door of salvation, then we are seriously mistaken. God's grace goes with us into battle. Because of it, we may have success in overcoming the enemy. Think in this instance, then, God's grace is His help to you. Whose help do you need? Well, we help each other, but really, fundamentally, whose help do you need? You need the Lord's help. You need His grace. And it is there in abundance. Remember chapter 1? Overflowing to us. Can only be attributed to the great salvation by grace and His sustaining grace in our lives. Third, the helmet serves as a reminder for us to lay hold of the promise of God constantly. Yes, we are saved by grace. It's a definitive act. God has made you alive together with Christ. You are in Him. But that doesn't mean you stop laying hold of the promise of God. The older I get, I'm my grandparents' age. The older we get, the more I consciously lay hold of the promise of God, the more I realize that's what I need to do. The Apostle John says in 1 John 2:25, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. The Apostle Paul himself refers to this in Titus 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Remember, this is the purposeful plan of redemption accomplished in Christ and applied to his people. It's an overarching plan that he had in place before the foundation of the world, that he would have a people for himself. The Roman helmet could only protect you so far, right? And if somebody swung hard enough, well, it could be dented and it could do damage to your head. The promise of God is forever. It's forever and it's strong and it will protect you. I think that the helmet of salvation helps us to continue to keep God's promise near us. Keep it near us. One of the things that I've noticed is I've ministered to people who have either had a stroke or beginnings of dementia, that kind of thing. One of the things that I know that there's a touchstone with is the spiritual life. That's by God's grace, right? And somebody might be a little agitated, and I mention Jesus, and I mention what would he want of you at this, and it's like they calm down. It's like that remembrance. And I think that's a fantastic thing. That promise is always near and dear, and it ought to be emphasized throughout our lives. We keep the promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord front and center in our lives. We go forth under the banner of our Lord and service to Him, holding forth that promise that someone else might lay hold of it by faith. And then he says, wield the sword of the Spirit. This is the next piece of equipment that the Apostle Paul exhorts us to take up. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we need to remember that. Now, I'm not against the Second Amendment, but your primary weapon is the Word of God. Up until this point, the emphasis has been on the armor put on to protect us. But to protect us while we go into battle, spiritual battle. And to be sure, these previous pieces of armor help us in defending ourselves, but we must emphasize that the soldier wore the armor into battle. I believe the same is true for us. Thus, Paul introduces to us our main weapon. However, we are not fighting against flesh and blood, just common humanity. That isn't the fundamental enemy. We fight against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our offensive weapon is of the Spirit. It is the sword of the Spirit. Immediately, we are reminded of Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is effective. It will not return to God void when used appropriately, accurately, the way it was intended to be used. And it is important to understand then that the Holy Spirit of God joins Himself with the Word of God to accomplish the purpose of God. The Holy Spirit is at work in this world, as John says in John 16:8. And following, and He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. The other thing that we need to remember, echoing in the Old Testament principle, is that the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. Now, he may not... Has any of you ever been stung by a wasp or a hornet? Wasp, yeah, it's terrible. And sometimes I still wish the Old Testament principle was true, that he would send the hornets ahead of me instead of toward me. But we have something else. The Holy Spirit, who is at work going into the world, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, you see. Waiting for his people to come along then and fill in the details. The battle belongs to the Lord. There are two ways in which we may take the sword of the Spirit. And the first way is to parry the enemy's attacks. A perfect example of how to do this is our Lord's temptation. While being out in the wilderness, remember, 40 days, 40 nights, he's mirroring Israel's experience in the wilderness. They were out in the wilderness 40 years wandering around. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days. The enemy sought to overcome him just like the enemy sought to overcome Israel. In each instance, though, our Lord countered the enemy's attack by the proper application of the Word of God, and that's important. So when Satan told Jesus, for instance, to make bread out of the stones there and feed himself, if you are the Son of God, Jesus countered by applying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Scripture memory is important. Learning Scripture is important, but learning what it means is more important. I would rather have a few passages where I know what it means and how to apply it in life and to those around me than have huge chunks memorized with no thought of how it impacts my life or the lives of others. So Scripture memory is important, but what is important alongside of it is how to apply that to my own life and to the lives of others as I minister to them, as I serve others. What did God seek to teach Israel in the wilderness wandering? Well, part of it was this, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus, in his humanity, learned a very important lesson. That is the living God who sustains his people. He does so by relationship with himself through the Word of God. The second way that the sword of the Spirit is used is in terms of discernment, discrimination, if you will. I know it's kind of a bad word, discrimination. What do you mean? Well, the Word of God discriminates. It does. It at once separates those who do not believe in Jesus while bringing others into the sheepfold. But it constantly goes out. The call constantly goes out to everyone that we can find, everyone that we can get to. Why do missionaries go out, especially those missionaries that go out into the remote areas of the world? That they might shine the light in the darkness and that they might know Jesus. And that the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the Word, might bring others into the sheepfold. Remember, every nation, tribe, and tongue. In other words, just like with us who are sitting here today, the Word of Truth transforms those who were once enemies of God. Remember, we were in enmity with him, Ephesians 2. Each one of us, we can't escape it, and neither can those who still belong to the world. But it transforms those who were once enemies of God into the children of God and of the light. In other words, within Christian warfare, we are taking spoils from the enemy, who then know in a salvific way, who know, love, and serve the true and living God. And then saturate everything in prayer. The Apostle Paul has now finished his description of the Christian's armor as it corresponds to the Roman soldier. But he's not done. He is not yet finished describing all that is at the believer's disposal. What else does the believer have that the unbeliever does not have? Well, what does the unbeliever do? The best an unbeliever can do is appeal to worldly wisdom, appeal to other higher human authorities. To be sure, the unbeliever does indeed interpret the world around him. That is, he looks at phenomena around him just like you look at things. But he does so through his worldly lens, remember. And through this worldly lens, according to Romans 1, he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And although he may engage in scientific inquiry, he interprets his findings according to his bent in life, according to his heart, his heart's bent. So, yeah, we were just watching some Is Genesis History, and then a follow-up movie to that, mountains being built after the flood and so on, and they were investigating that. And during that first film, Is Genesis History, someone mentioned live tissue being found in fossils, right? So now you have an interpretive question, see? That's where worldview comes into play. This is sort of a foreshadowing of what is to come November 1st and 2nd a little bit, and why it's important, worldview. So a gal discovers live tissue in a T-Rex fossil. She publishes it. Well, it's probably something else, some bacteria, something else. It's not T-Rex stuff. Certainly, because, well, it would be totally fossilized after 65 million years or whatever it was. But it's live tissue and confirmed T-Rex tissue. So now, how do you interpret that? There was another fella who actually lost his job when he was out at I can't remember the dig site. But he was out, and they found a triceratop horn. And within it, again, they found live tissue. That is soft tissue, when I say that. Soft tissue. And he didn't even say anything in terms of the Christian worldview, but just simply questioned, maybe we need to rethink some things. And he was... his contract was not renewed because of it. What does your worldview tell you, you see? We see the same facts on the ground, so to speak. What does the unbelieving world do? Well, he suppresses the truth. So it can't be because of creationism and a younger earth than I thought it was. So it must be something else. So he engages in scientific inquiry. And he can do so because he's an image bearer. But when he comes up against something, he interprets his findings according to his bent because he continues to suppress the truth. We need to understand that. And like I said, this is especially true when it comes to defending his worldview. In other words, he is not only an expert in the concrete world of phenomenon, the unbeliever claims he is an expert in defining reality as a whole. A finite, limited human being thinks he can interpret everything. Or he'll say, well, no, but it can't be that. Can't be what you guys believe, but it has to be this. However, he falls short because he does suppress the truth in his unrighteousness. He denies the reality of the living and true God while living in his world. Someone has described it this way. The unbeliever is sitting in God's lap, trying to slap his face all the while sitting in God's lap. Well, let's ask the question again. What else does the believer have that the unbeliever does not have? The believer has an appeal to the living and true God through prayer. And this is quite important for us to understand. The text literally says, by means of all prayer and petition, pray at every time in spirit. In other words, Paul is exhorting and perhaps commanding here even, and urging the believer to approach God regularly and when urgent needs arise. The believer in Jesus Christ holds to God's reality. The unbelieving world seeks to remake God's reality. We set forth God's reality as described in His Word. He believes that God has ordered the universe just as He wills. And he believes that God has a purposeful plan within the confines of our reality that are accomplished in Christ and applied to his people. However, we could extend that. That plan applies to everyone. It applies to everyone, not salvifically, but in the judgment. The reality God has set forth will be applied to the unbeliever as well in judgment. Remember, he is a God who will not leave the guilty unpunished. And within this plan, the living and true God works through the prayers of his people. Imagine that, the God of the universe who brought forth everything by the word of his power listens to you sometimes. He wants you to call upon him, to lay your requests and intercessions before him. And we pray that God's will would be done in the accomplishment of his purpose. And we know from the marching orders of our Lord that he has people in every nation, tribe, and tongue. There will be success. The word of truth is effective through the working of the Holy Spirit in the prayers of his people. I believe that God is sovereign and acts as he wills in his creation. It is because of this belief that I pray, knowing that the prayers of his people fit within his purposeful plan. The plan includes this as well. In the application of Christ's redemptive work, it is that you put on the armor and that you pray effectively. In my mind and heart, if God were not sovereign, if there was an area, a little, even minute little spot where God was not sovereign, I would have much difficulty with believing that the living and true God answers the prayers of his people, because there would be a spot for the unbeliever to hide. But he cannot hide. And we are to pray at all times in the Spirit. The word for times is not the word where we get chronology. Rather, it is kairos, which emphasizes an occasion, season, or opportunity. And this, I believe, echoes what he told the church at Thessalonica when he said, pray without ceasing. It is important that we as believers in Jesus Christ take up the attitude of prayer. It is incumbent upon us that we are able to pray in a moment's notice. Urgent needs do not wait for us to be ready to pray. Rather, we are to be ready to pray as the urgent needs and other matters that need prayer arise. Ready to pray, ready to engage. Most translations, if not all of them, capitalize the word Spirit. This is to imply that one is to be praying in the Holy Spirit. The last time we encountered this interpretive question was in 5:18. There we had to make the decision whether he is referring to being filled in Spirit or in the Holy Spirit. With the choice of being filled in the Holy Spirit we made, we also embrace the translation of praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean then exactly? Praying in the Holy Spirit is to pray being filled with Him. Do not get drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? And so on. Being filled, and we pray accordingly. It is to pray consistent also with the will of God. That's why we can say God's will be done in confidence. It is to pray consistent with the mission of the Holy Spirit and bringing conviction to the world. And bringing conviction to the world and applying the accomplishment of Christ to God's people, which includes laboring to bring others to the Lord in salvation. And then he says, and with this in view, which is to say, in view of the attitude we are to have in prayer and petition, we are to be alert with all perseverance and petition for all our brothers and sisters in Christ. As I continue to examine this passage of Scripture, I find myself understanding more clearly the labor of love it truly is to pray on behalf of one another. It is a labor of love. It is a work. It is hard work. And we're to be watchful in our praying. This tells me that we are to be in a position to keep up with the needs of the saints. We're to keep up with the condition of the church, our brothers and sisters, and pray accordingly. It is important to have the means to keep track of our brothers and sisters around the world, to be sure. And with email, right, and other social media avenues, it makes it easier. But because it's so prevalent, it can also feel a little overwhelming. Still, we are to lift up our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're seeking to accomplish this by providing avenues through email here at Lake Phelan, getting on the email list, to not only remind people to pray for one another, but also to take special requests for those in need. Hey, can you send this off? You know, if you're incapable like me, just send an email to Becky and say, please, Becky, send this off. We ought to consider it a privilege to come before the throne of God on behalf of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. It is a great avenue of service on behalf of God's people to the Lord, which many provide through their prayers. But this is no one-off. We are to persevere in it. Our praying for one another ought to be a regular habit. Paul says we are to persevere in the task before us. May our Lord help us fulfill this calling upon each of our lives. Now, in line with what Paul was just teaching the church, he asks prayer then for himself. He has a purpose in mind. This purpose has to do with his speech. that he might be given the right words to say and how to convey the gospel of Jesus Christ in its fullness. Maybe you're a little passionate at times. Maybe you're joyful at times. Maybe you're sad, heartbroken at times. That is, he wants to expound the mystery of the gospel as we explained earlier in chapter 3. And he desires to have boldness, or that boldness means to be able to speak freely. That's what it means. To speak freely. If I can speak freely, you're bold, you see. I think I told you before. I just about flunked speech in high school. I got a D minus. It was terrible. I think she just felt sorry for me. Because I was in one or two of her plays or something. And maybe I did some extra credit. I don't know. I had a hard time speaking freely. I was not bold. When you can speak freely, when it means something to you and you have a handle on it, you may not have a deep theological grasp of it, but if you have a handle on it in your life and it's meaningful to you, then you can speak that to others. You can be bold by God's grace. And Paul, of all people, is asking for this. So it's okay if we ask and pray that for one another. To make known the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the mystery of it. We often ask each other for prayer in the same regard, right? We ask God in a given important situation, oh, pray, I'm going to be talking to so-and-so. Please pray for me. That he'd give me the right spirit, the right words to say. Right? That's important. Paul is asking no less. As we wrap up our thoughts for today, the Apostle Paul has set forth for us a means of walking in victory in the Christian life. You cannot do it alone, and neither can I. In fact, the church as a whole cannot do it alone. But we need the Lord's strength. We need the Lord's protection. We need to be fitted appropriately with what God provides for engaging the enemy, his armor. Has anyone ever been successful at this in full? Anyone that you know? Anyone? Do you know of anyone who has been totally successful in this? The answer, all your hands should be up. Yes, you do know someone who is totally successful in this. He is our Savior and Lord. He walked this earth in his humanity, in humility as prophet, priest, and king. And if you look at his life and ministry, it is easy to see. Did he uphold the truth? Belt of truth? Did he uphold truth? Well, he is truth. He is the truth. So yes, he did. Did he uphold righteousness and live righteously? That is, did that righteousness hang on that belt of truth? Yes, it did. He did by setting forth the teaching and living it. What about shoes? Was his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Everything about his life and ministry showed that he wore the proper footwear. He was ready for battle. Did he take up the shield of faith and extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one? Yes, he did. Did he wear the helmet of salvation? Well, he is salvation. So yes, he did. Did he wield the sword of the Spirit? Most definitely he did. With more precision, efficiency, effectively than anyone else had previously or since. Did he use the other resource called prayer that we have that no unbeliever has access to, at least in terms of everyday life? Certainly the unbeliever can pray, Lord, save me, a sinner. Yes. Yes, he did. May each one of us do likewise that we may be ready for the battle. It's coming. The battle is here. You need to be ready for it. You need to dress appropriately, or you're going to be caught unawares. Amen. Father, thank you for your word and for all that you teach us, all that you remind us of, and your great truth. And thank you that your Holy Spirit takes this word, this sword of the Spirit, and applies it to our lives, but also to the unbelieving world, and bringing conviction and so forth. We thank you for that too, and we give you glory with thanks. Amen.